We are continuing in our studies of the book of Matthew, and today we'll be looking at chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, and then very briefly 34 through 35, and 51 through 52. If you've been with us for a while, you know that in chapter 8, when we looked at verses 28 and following, we looked at the passage in chapter 12, 43 through 45. That's a lot of numbers, I know. But basically, we've been moving through the book of Matthew, and now we're skipping ahead a tiny bit because we've already taken up some of the passages which would be next in previous studies. And now we come to a famous place in the book of Matthew, chapter 13, where Matthew has compiled for us a number of the parables of Jesus. Jesus is often famous for his parabolic teaching, and Matthew chapter 13 is really the center of that parabolic teaching. But before we dive into the parables, what I thought we would do is to take a week, this week namely, to look at Jesus' own understanding of his teaching ministry, and in particular, the purpose of these parables and the way in which they are used as one part of Jesus' teaching ministry. And Jesus reflects on those things after some of his parables spark a question in his followers. So we'll be looking at that. I'll read then verses 10 through 17 and then skip over 34 and 35 and then 52 and 53. These are the words of our God. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear, with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. God's word does remain forever. So the question, or the passage rather, begins as Jesus has been teaching crowds of people. Jesus has something of a following, thousands of people at different times. And he speaks to them and teaches them about God's kingdom, the center of his message. And now Jesus begins to teach the truths of God's kingdom in parables. And his disciples are somewhat puzzled by this, perhaps by the parables themselves. And so in a reserved, quiet moment where they have with Jesus, they approach him and they ask a question. "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Our passage today is Jesus' answer, reflecting on the way in which these parables function in his teaching ministry. You might first begin by asking, what is a parable anyway? To say it most simply, perhaps, a parable is a story. And in any culture, any society, stories have great descriptive and persuasive power. They help us to understand who we are, where we've come from, and what we are for. So, for instance, in our society today, one of the stories that operates really with a great deal of power and persuasion, whether you like this story or not, is the idea of Darwinian evolution. by the process of natural selection. And this story helps people to understand their life in a better or worse way. The point is just that all around us, we're using stories to interpret our world. And this idea of a parable in the Old Testament is that of a story, and it can be in different forms. So for instance, Ezekiel's analogies and allusions are called parables. Also, the riddles that Samson gives as tricky explanations of things, those are called parables. And perhaps most basically, in Psalm 78, where Jesus quotes here in verses 32 and 33, God is explaining in a sort of meta-narrative or an all-encompassing way what he has done with the people, where he has brought them, and what he intends for them to do. And all of these things are called parables. When we get to the New Testament especially, what we see is that a parable is really an extended metaphor. It's a story about a world which is illusionary, or we might say an imaginary world, one which has the potential to be real and yet is not. I hope you understand that a parable is a comparison. It's comparing our world with another world. It's a story about a world which could be, but really is not. And as we see that imaginary world which the story describes, what we're enabled to view with a much clearer perspective is the way things are here and now. So a parable then is an extended analogy, an illustration, a story about an imaginary world that makes a point about our own world. And as Jesus begins to explain about his parables, and the disciples understand, of course, what they are, the question becomes, why would Jesus use this medium, this teaching tool, to explain the truth about his kingdom? Really, what Jesus says in his explanation of parables is that parables are an ideal medium for both concealing and revealing the truth about his kingdom. That's what we're going to be looking at today. First, the idea that parables conceal, they hide or veil the truth about God's kingdom. And then in the second place, that parables also reveal, they also show or illumine the truth about God's kingdom. So first then, parables conceal the truth about the kingdom. Notice in verse 11, Jesus answers and says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Undoubtedly, this is a difficult teaching, and yet it's one that the Bible affirms over and over with great clarity, that God in his plan has an elective purpose. We see here that parables serve or are compatible with that elective purpose. What do I mean by that? God in his plan has chosen by his grace to save some, to reveal himself to some. And on the other hand, he has chosen intentionally to not save, to pass over others with his grace. And rather than reveal the truth about his kingdom, to conceal it. And parables function with that elective purpose to hide and to veil. Perhaps a word of explanation about this election that we see in the Bible, God's choosing of some for salvation, what's so obvious in our passage. I think that Paul explains that well in a place like Ephesians chapter 1. Just read and gloss over a couple of those verses for you. Paul begins by praising God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ." And why is Paul thanking God? He says that God has blessed us, that is Christians, in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Paul goes on to explain that even as he chose, and that word is literally elect, even as he has chosen us in him, that is in Jesus. You might say, well, when did God choose some in Jesus for salvation? Paul says, before the foundation of the world. Well, why? That we would be holy and blameless. Undoubtedly, this concept of choosing some before the world has even been created is complex, and therefore Paul explains, in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. What is the ultimate purpose of God's will? To the praise of His glorious grace. Why then did God elect or choose some for salvation, for blessing? We hear more about that in verse 11. Having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works out all things by the counsel of His will. Paul answers us then saying that God has a plan, a purpose to save some and to punish others. And this plan, planned before even the world was made, God is bringing about in order to glorify Himself. What we hear is that parables function in cooperation with that plan. They serve God's overall purpose of election. They do so by concealing the truth from some. It's puzzling to some of us, but Jesus has already been speaking about these things. Think about the way Jesus responds to the crowds after many reject Him in His message. Chapter 11, where we've already been looking at God's revelatory purposes, we see this, verse 25. Jesus says, "I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven, that You have hidden these things from the wise, the understanding, and revealed them to little children." This is surprising to many of us, is it not? Jesus, in response to many rejecting His teaching ministry, praises God. He says, "I thank You, Father, that You have hidden from those who would be autonomous or self-sufficient, who claim to be wise and intelligent. I thank You that You've hidden and that You've revealed. Such was Your gracious will." Jesus teaches that the parables have an elective purpose, that they express a part of God's plan, one part of which is to conceal or to veil the truth about Himself, who He is, and what He's doing from some. Jesus goes on to explain that this concealing is really a part of God's judgment. And in this way, the parables express God's judgment. You see here that Jesus' ministry is like Isaiah's ministry of old. Verse 14, "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear but never understand. You will see but never perceive.'" Isaiah, in chapter 6, sees God in His temple in all His glory. He's undone by his vision of God and His majesty. And subsequently, God says that He wants to send someone out to preach and proclaim God's will, His desire, to His people. And of course, it's Isaiah that is then chosen to be sent out. And yet Isaiah's call, what God wants him to do, is unsettling in some ways. You have it quoted for you here in Matthew. God says that He wants Isaiah to go and proclaim judgment. A part of Isaiah's purpose was to whittle down the nation of God's people, to destroy a part of God's enemies. And Isaiah says that his ministry of preaching God's judgment is intended so that God's people would not return to Him, but would instead receive His condemnation. So are hard sayings, but again, clearly affirmed in our passage. It's not that the parables or the message of Isaiah is lacking in clarity, but instead what we see is that those who have rejected God are those who have not the capacity to understand these spiritual things. So you'll notice they have ears, but they're unable to hear. Eyes, but they're unable to perceive, though they see after a fashion. I think what we're seeing is that understanding the Bible really is a supernatural task. It's not something that we can do in and of ourselves. We can't comprehend who God is simply by understanding how to read various types of literature, by even studying the things of Scripture. God has to be at work within our hearts to enliven and to enable us by His Spirit to receive and understand the true things that He has said. What God says is that the withdrawing of that grace, the concealing of these things, is one form of His judgment. One form, one display of His anger against the sin of humanity. And therefore, Jesus shows us that His parables fulfill one part of God's revelatory purpose, a two-pronged purpose, the first part being to veil or to conceal from those whom God intends to punish. It's a hard teaching, but the thing that perhaps Jesus stresses even more than this idea of concealing the truth is the second prong of that revelatory purpose, the revealing of the truth about God's kingdom. So you'll notice Jesus doesn't shy away from the fact that His ministry hardens some, that when God's word goes out, it always accomplishes a purpose. Its purpose either drawing people near to God or hardening them and making them more culpable. And Jesus doesn't shy away from that, but what He does rejoice in is that His disciples, those whom God has chosen now, have been given a gracious gift. Namely, God has revealed the truth about His kingdom. So you'll notice with me that second part of verse 11, to you it has been given to know. It's interesting. Jesus understands that our knowing, our comprehension of these things really is a spiritual entity. It must be given to us from the outside. It doesn't always seem like that to us, does it? It seems like we read things, we make choices ourselves, we are really self-determining. We evaluate truth claims, and then we make conclusions. But what God says is that behind this process even is God's work in our heart. And He has to change our receptive capacities so that we are able to see things aright. Because naturally, we are unable to do so. And therefore, when people respond to Jesus' ministry in the way that they are supposed to, when they see the truth and perceive things rightly, Jesus always credits God. Think of Matthew chapter 16, where Simon, he says in response to Jesus' question, "Who do you think I am?" He says, "You are the Son of the living God." What does Jesus say? "I knew you were more clever than the rest of the disciples. It's about time you figure things out." Nothing like that. He says, "Blessed are you." Same sort of language. Why? Flesh and blood, your own capacity, your intellect, your upbringing, your education, these things did not reveal the truth to you. Instead, my Father who is in heaven. Understanding these things is a supernatural enterprise. Now think about the way the Apostle Paul, for instance, as he encounters the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, there as he is baptized and proclaims faith in Christ after this encounter, what happens? Acts records immediately something like scales fall from his eyes. Now he sees the whole world in a very different way. And of course, that's one of the things it means to be a Christian. We're called to think God's thoughts after Him, to take all of our thoughts captive. And that means that we see the entirety of the world in a different light. We now know something about everything, which was not true previously. For instance, we know that God is the creator of the world, that He has made everything, and that everything exists by Him and also for Him. We understand the future end to which the world is moving. We understand ourselves and are able to understand every little piece of data in the world in accordance with its grand purpose found in God. The Christian now understands all of reality in a far different way, and our goal is to more and more understand things as God sees them. That's the Christian definition of truth, when our thoughts correspond to the thinking of God, because He is the one who, by definition, sees things as they are in themselves, as they really are. And Jesus says that this comprehension of God and His kingdom, what God has done, of Scripture, this is something that is given. He says here, blessed are you, for it has been given to you to know. When God graciously works and gives to know, what is it that he's helping us to understand? Well, Jesus says, particularly with respect to his parables, it is the secret things or the deep things about his kingdom. You'll notice verse 12, to the one who has more will be given, he will have an abundance. Something about the way parables work. They can be easily dismissed as mere stories. They can be forgotten. They're easy to miss in their importance, like many do. And yet, they are profoundly powerful as well. Often they're like that burr that gets in your clothing that you notice later that goes off in your thinking. Jesus' stories are subversive. They go under the radar, and yet they capture us. They explore the secret things, the deep things about what God is doing in his Son, Jesus Christ. Think about that parable that Nathan told to David after King David had sinned. Many of you remember the story. David had slept with another woman, with another man's wife, and then he had had that man executed. And the prophet Nathan now comes to the mighty king and he says, let me tell you a story, David. And then he tells him that story about a man who has a sheep, and he loves this one little sheep, and he takes care of this sheep, and he feeds it out of his own hand, and he sleeps with the sheep, and he loves the sheep, and the sheep lives in his home. And then another man who has many, many sheep comes and takes that sheep for himself and kills the man. Of course, David is enraged. He says, that man needs to die. Whereupon Nathan says, that man is you. Parables have a way of enabling us as they correspond to the world in an imaginative way to undo us so that we see ourselves correctly, so that we see God's world. And as they do so, they are powerful. Jesus says that for those of us who have begun to see these things because it has been given to us to know, that the parables in a mighty way penetrate the deep things of God's kingdom. They reveal to us realities that we've not yet grasped or been able to comprehend. The parables illustrate for us in a picturesque way what God is doing in his reign through and with the person of Jesus Christ, and what will, in fact, be true. These parables explore in an imaginative, powerful way the truth of God's kingdom. And really, what Jesus says in responding to the question of his disciples is that for those who have been given the privilege of knowing these things, this is an immeasurable blessing, a wondrous thing. Notice how Jesus really marvels in this. He says, blessed are your eyes. They see, and your ears, for they hear. God has changed their natural capacity, and now they are enabled by his Spirit to comprehend supernatural things. And Jesus reflects, many prophets, many righteous people, they long to see and to hear what you see and hear, the reality revealed in the parables. And yet their anticipation was yet unfulfilled. Think about Abraham. Jesus mentions him in John chapter 8. He says, Abraham longed to see my day, and he rejoices now to see it. Think about Simeon, the man who was a prophet, waiting in the temple in Luke chapter 2. He was a righteous man, always studying the scriptures and thinking about these things and praying. And God had revealed, Simeon, you will not die until you see Israel's king. Of course, Simeon sees baby Jesus and he says, now my life is fulfilled. I may die in peace. Think about how it's described in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news. These are things into which angels long to look. The mighty angels, even in heaven, have greatly anticipated the things which we now perceive with clarity in the parables. And Jesus says that there is immense blessing for those to whom it has been given the privilege of observing and seeing these things in truth. Jesus then shows us that the parables function to conceal, but also to reveal the things of the kingdom. Let me say, in beginning to wrap things up here, that I realize that this is not a popular teaching. This is one that's hard to get our hands around at times. And if we were trying to amass the greatest number of people in church and to have you each go away every week with happy, smiling faces, always encouraged, we'd stay away from some of these themes. But these are things that Jesus finds important. And even though somewhat ethereal, somewhat heady, he explains to his disciples because he believes it's important for them to understand these things in truth. We don't want to be Christians who pick and choose from the Bible. We want to be Christians who humbly receive all that Jesus has said and are attentive to the full counsel of God. And therefore, we study all of Scripture and want to take all of it to heart. I think even if we reflect upon these things, which are a bit more heady about God's elective purpose and the way he fulfills that purpose in these parables, both concealing or veiling and also revealing and demonstrating, we do see that these things are, in fact, practical, that there's a lot of application, even real-life application, in thinking about these things. And so ponder with me. Think about what would it be like if you really grasped the things that Jesus is saying about God's elective purpose and the revealing of his kingdom in the parables. I think on the first hand, we would be a humble people. We would perceive that there is nothing inherent in a Christian which makes him or her different or special. The ultimate difference between those who embrace Jesus Christ and those who do not is not to be found in the individual. Instead, it's to be found in God and his purpose and plan. That's what makes some individuals different and gives them the capacity to receive these things in truth. And therefore, we ought to have a great deal of humility as we interact with others. We ought to recognize that comprehending the truth is a spiritual endeavor. I love the way our theological standards reflect on this. In the first chapter of the Westminster Confession, the confession talks about how or why Holy Scripture has authority. Where is the Bible's authority to be located? And it says this: the authority of Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed. Why should you believe the Bible? Why should you obey it? It says it depends not on the testimony of man. It doesn't matter what anyone says, or even of the church. It doesn't matter what we say. The reason you ought to believe Scripture is because its authority is located in God, who is its author. It's to be received because it's the Word of God. But then someone says, okay, well, but how do I know the Bible is the Word of God, even though it claims to be such? And it goes on, though we may be moved, induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem, though we may see the heavenliness of the matter, though we may see the efficacy of the doctrine, though we may see the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, though we may see the discovery it makes into the only way of man's salvation and many other comparable excellencies. Yet, all of these arguments by which it abundantly evidences itself to be the Word of God, yet, notwithstanding these things, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth of the Bible comes from the work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with Holy Scripture in our hearts. Of course, we recognize that understanding these things is a profoundly spiritual exercise. That coming to the Bible, we can only do so if the Spirit has been at work within us. Therefore, we're a humble people. We ought to be a prayerful people, a people who are compassionate towards others and long-suffering as we interact with those who view things differently than we do. Of course, we're also made to be a useful people. Notice verse 51 and 52. After Jesus has spoken all the parables, he says to his disciples, "Do you understand these things?" And they say, "Yes." And he says, "Every scribe trained of the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, both new and what is old." I think the point of that little parable is that someone who's learned deeply about the kingdom from the parables is able, in a helpful, useful way to others, to present these things. They are useful for the spread of the kingdom. So then, there is a sobriety in this passage, that Jesus, in his parabolic teaching, isn't just giving clever illustrations or pithy stories. He intends to veil and to hide his message from some who God in his plan has passed over. And yet there is also that great blessing, the second prong, that God also intends to reveal to some, to show the depth and the wonderful things of his kingdom. And it's the parables themselves which are the instrument, the means in Jesus' teaching, which show us and unpack these truths. Perhaps we might all go away with a couple of thoughts, definite ones from this passage. Maybe some of you, in hearing about Jesus' words, in hearing about his purpose in the parables, you recognize that you don't comprehend the world correctly, that you have not seen things as God sees them, and that you recognize that you don't have the capacity to do so by yourself. What ought you to do if these things are to you, if they strike you as correct? Well, then what you ought to do is you ought to ask God by his Spirit to work within your heart. The Scripture often says things like, "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." It's my inclination that God's probably already at work within your heart to bring about this change, to help you to see things in truth. The Bible says that whoever believes in the Son has life. What you need to do then is to recognize that God is probably already been at work within you, to ask that he would do so, that he would grant the gift of life, of comprehension, that he would change your heart, your ears, and your eyes. For others of you who are comprehending these things, who have understood because of God's gift to you, you ought to revel in these mysteries, long anticipated, now explained, unfolded to you in the teaching of the Bible. This is a thing to delight in, to be attentive to rejoice. This is good news, my friends. Things that we'll be exploring even in these coming weeks. More than that, you ought to be thankful for what God has done. And with ears that are attentive and eyes that are keenly fixed upon Scripture, you ought to thank your Lord with all humility for the revelation of his good news and the message of his kingdom. Let's do that now as we pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for what you have told us today. Hard truths, undoubtedly, about your plan to save and to pass over, based upon your will, not in any performance or perfection to be found within us. We pray, Lord, that you would actualize, you would fulfill that plan, even among us. You would give life to many. You would open eyes that they might perceive your world and your word in truth. We pray also, Lord, that for those of us in whom you have already begun this good work, that as we see Jesus' words, we would be full of thanks. We would stand in awe with wonder at your grace towards us, who are the chiefs of sinners. And then, Lord, we would draw near to you, ready and attentive to behold your word, the mysteries of your great rule in Jesus Christ. Do this within our midst, we ask together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.